You could open your Bibles to begin with again today to the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I'll read the King James translation first and then another translation. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Let me stop off long enough again to say when he speaks of death there, he's not speaking of physical death. He's speaking of spiritual death reigning. By one, so much the more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice the expression, shall reign. Reign. R-E-I-G-N, reign. Where? Well, we're all going to reign with Jesus in the sweet by and by. Well, that's true, but that's not what this text said. Reign in life. By one, Jesus Christ. Now let's read this translation. For if by the trespasses of the one, that was Adam of course, death reigned as king through the one, much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign as kings. Everybody say that out loud.
Reign as
say it again.
Reign.
Don't be afraid to say it.
Reign as kings.
Don't be timid.
Reign as kings.
Reign how?
As kings.
Where?
In
the realm of life. That's the realm we're to reign in. The realm of life through Jesus Christ. But let me pick up here where I left off yesterday. On the ground of what Jesus Christ did. That is his substitutionary sacrifice. God is able to redeem us from spiritual death and from sin. He is able to impart unto us, unto our spirits, his nature. He's able to give us his life. It's called eternal life. It's called everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, God has a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. No, that doesn't mean you're going to live forever. You know, if it meant that, everybody's already got it because you're already going to live forever. Eternal life is the life and the nature of God that's imparted to us. John, in his writing, you know, he wrote the gospel by his name, but also the first, second, and third epistles. And in his first epistle, he said, he that hath the Son hath the life. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you have not the Son, he hath not the life. Remember, we looked at the verse in John 1, Gospel of John 1, for in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5:26, as the Father hath life in himself, even so it was given to the Son to have life in himself. John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So then what kind of life is this that he came, Jesus came, that we might have and that we do now have, present tense? Well, it is the God kind of life. Because he said, as the Father hath life in himself, even so it was given to the Son to have life in himself. The Son had the same life in him that the Father has in him, and I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Praise God forevermore. So on the ground of what Jesus did, on the ground of his substitutionary sacrifice, God is able to redeem us from spiritual death. Redeem us from our sins, able to impart his nature unto us, able to give us eternal life, able to take us into his family so that we can call him Father. Let me repeat again. I love that scripture there in Ephesians. the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Notice, begin reading the 14th verse, where Paul is praying for the saints, the church at Ephesus. And he begins his prayer by saying, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, hallelujah, in heaven and in earth is named. Praise God. Many has been the time. Actually, not exaggerating it, I'm sure over the years, thousands have been the time. For I love to do it. Just get on my knees and open my Bible up to Ephesians. Start off that way. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, hallelujah. See, it becomes the Father and his family. Hallelujah. Now, we're in that family, not by adoption only. The Bible does speak about that. But not by adoption only, but by an actual birth of our spirits. We come into an actual relationship, into a union with God. And the age-old cry of universal man has been satisfied. We talked about that age-old cry in universal man yesterday. You see, in the new birth, we are brought into vital union with Jesus Christ. Praise God. Actually, the Bible said, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, that we are created by God in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. You know, actually, what I'm talking about now is our union with God is not really known in Christendom as it ought to be known. The great body of believers know little or nothing about it. All that they have is a forgiveness of sins. There's no actual union with God. But thank God we are joined up with God. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
We are born again. We are in right relationship with God. We are in union with God. He is our Father. We are His children. And we read some scripture yesterday, like John, 1st Epistle of John, 3rd chapter, 1st verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God?
Glory.
Not we're going to be in the sweet by and by. Not when this life's all over and we gain the other side. Now. N-O-W, now. Now, sons. Hallelujah. Now we are the sons of God. Praise God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Hallelujah. Well, do you know this, realize this, that in the new birth, so many do not know that they're sons and daughters of God Almighty as Jesus is. The great body of Christians have no dominion. They do not know it. They have actually, and I don't know a better way to say it, too many. The majority of Christians have sort of a befogged, if that's a good word, concept, maybe a foggy, hazy concept of what God has done, of what He is to them, and of what they are to God. Now, we know this, that Jesus was an incarnation. Jesus, you see, was first divine. Because He was with God in the beginning and from the beginning. The Bible said in John's Gospel, the very first chapter, the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Doesn't it? Then the 14th verse said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So He was divine, and then He took upon Himself humanity, flesh, and became a man, the Scripture said. So Jesus was a divine human being. Are you listening to me? But there comes into our spirits, hallelujah, a divine personality. Amen. We looked at another verse yesterday that we might look at for just a moment. That was 2 Corinthians 6:16. For ye are the temple of the living God. Who's the temple of the living God? Ye are. You are. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Dwell where? Where? The word dwell means live. I will live in them. I will walk in them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. Is that in there? I said, is that in there? So you see, that God has given through the new birth has bestowed upon us the lost authority of the Garden of Eden. And only here and there, it seems, has one come to see it, or preached it, or even dare assume it. I remember reading J. Hudson Taylor. I guess we've all read or heard of him, at least, who's the founder, you know, of China Inland Mission. And after his first visit to China, he was walking in England, and a voice said, if you'll walk with me, we will evangelize inland China. Well, he looked around. There wasn't anybody there. No one was there. God had spoken to him. An unseen one had spoken to him. No doubt in my mind, but what he spoke that in his spirit, but it was so real. I know I've been there until you look around to see who said it. Then his heart caught the vision, and he said, Lord, we will do it. Hallelujah. And he was founder of the great Inland China Mission. You see, he realized that it wasn't just him doing it. The Lord said, you walk with me and we'll do it. He's the one that's going to put you over. He's the one that's going to make your success. He's the one that's going to help you. We just haven't majored on that scriptural fact. I wouldn't even dare mention it if we didn't have so much scripture on it. How about the fact that God's in you? Well, there was one verse I read there in 2 Corinthians 6:16, but over in 1 Corinthians, Paul made two statements, one in 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, another one in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. He made a statement here in the 19th verse and in the 16th verse. One chapter is the 19th. About you being the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body which are the Lord's. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? If it's a temple of the Holy Ghost, it's a temple of God. Are you listening to me? And so here he said, Paul said it to the Corinthians right in the second letter. Maybe he thought they didn't get it in the first time. So he said it even clearer in the second letter he wrote. For ye are the temple of the living God. The temple of God. The temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them. I'll live in them, you see. I'll walk in them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And then John said, over there in the first epistle of John, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, ye are of God. Told you we were of God, born of God. Ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, who is it that's in us? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Amen. The three in one. He is in us. He's in us. And he said, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Who's in the world? He that's in the world is Satan, the god of this world. Who's in you? God himself. As God has said, I'll dwell in them. We just never have majored on that. I said we just never have majored on that. We mentioned it a few times. But folks, don't grasp it. Your mind can't fathom that. You can't fathom the depth of it. But believe it. Praise God and put Him to work in you and you'll have it made. Now, something very interesting here about this verse, 1 John 4:4. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. But the rest of that verse is very interesting. Ye are of God. You see, we are of God because we are born of God. Now notice what the next statement he made. And have overcome them. He didn't say you're going to overcome them. Are you listening to me? He said you have overcome them. The reason that you have overcome them is because the one who defeated them is in you. Who's them? Well, read the first three verses and see that he's talking about demons and evil spirits. And he said that we've already overcome demons and evil spirits. Now, the reason we have to help some people is because they don't know that. I said they don't know that. And they don't know, if they do know a little bit about it, how to take advantage of what belongs to them. I get amused at so many Christians that get all scared about demons and evil spirits. Now you go back and read in Romans, you know, about what Paul said about some of those Christians then, and he mentioned the fact that they were weak Christians. And they got all tied up about eating meat. You see, what they would do would take the blood and offer it to their gods. Sell the meat in the marketplace, you see, and some of them felt like that's wrong because that meat had been offered to God. Now get this. Paul said, we know, he's talking about we that are strong, that there isn't any other God except our God. Those are not gods. They're demon spirits. And we've overcome all of them. We're not afraid of any of them. Not afraid of any of them. The way some people preach about the devil and demons and evil spirits and bring people under bondage and make them afraid. And then they're always afraid the devil's going to get them. And they become superstition. The devil thrives on superstition. Amen. You can walk among them and laugh. Amen. I'm like old Dr. John Legg. He used to go to spiritualist conventions. Yes, sir. Worldwide conventions. And preach to them. He said, I'll go if you'll let me preach. They let him preach, and so he'd go to spiritualist meetings and preach to them. People said, the devil get on you. He said, I'd like to see him try it. Greater is he that's in me than the devil's in them. Now, I wouldn't advise that for some weak Christian, somebody didn't know what their rights and privileges was in Christ. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
No, like Lake said, he said, well, I've got authority over all devils. He knew something about reigning in life as king. I've got authority over all spirits. Over all demons. They don't get on me. They're not about to get on me. So he'd go and attend their meetings, worldwide conventions, listen to them lecture, then get up and tell them about his God and that Jesus conquered all demons and all evil spirits. Amen. Hallelujah to Jesus. Lake said when he first went there to Africa, South Africa's a missionary. They're having a missionary conference. All churches, all of them. It is a combined meeting of all churches and their missions. How can we spread the message? And they were all, he said, in our discussion, because there were hundreds of them there. These are ministers. They're not just laymen. They're ministers and missionaries. And they were all afraid of the witch doctors, because the witch doctors did have uncanny power and work things that seemed just absolutely supernatural, and they were superhuman. It was over in the realm of spirits because it's evil spirits. And they're afraid of these witch doctors. The missionaries were. And Lake said, I said to him, why don't you cast the devil out of him? And these missionaries said, oh, cast the devil out of him? Man, he's powerful. He'll cast the devil out of you. What they meant was he'll exercise authority over you. See, and they thought Lake's crazy. But you see, he went out right among them. And they'd do something, you know, some kind of psychic phenomenon. And Lake do something bigger. I mean, he'd just lay hands on, cast the devil out of them. They couldn't do their works anymore. They just flat couldn't do them anymore. Because he got a hold of a little bit of what I'm talking about, that we're to reign as kings in the realm of life. Amen. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching real good. People get so superstitious over nothing. Well, I was talking about Hudson Taylor. He was returning to China on a sailing vessel in his day. That's what they had as a main mode of travel. They were going through the Yellow Sea. It was in this section where the seven winds come at eventide. Remember, it's a sailing vessel. But from a certain hour in the day until evening, there is no wind. None whatever. One afternoon, the captain said to Mr. Taylor, "Take this," and handed him the binoculars. And he took them and looked. He could see they were nearing land. And so the captain said, "The worst pirates in all this awful section of the ocean are there. Our vessel's in the clutches of the tide, and in 3 hours we'll strike the rocks, and there is no hope, because it's not time for the wind." Well, Mr. Hudson said, "Are you a Christian?" I think that's what we forget sometimes, that we're a Christian, that we're to reign in life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not just float with the tide. And so the captain said to Mr. Hudson, "I am." He said, "Are there any other Christians here?" He said, "Yes, the cook and the carpenter and another man are Christians." And so Mr. Taylor said, "Call them, let's go and pray." Well, he got these five or six and they went to pray. And while they were praying, they heard the command being given on board. And so they rushed to see what it's all about. And they could see the wind breaking on the sea of glass. And the sails, you see, began to be filled with wind. 3 hours before nature would have sent it. Just never happened. Never happened. But you see, because he began to realize, actually God had spoken to him over there in England. "You walk with me, praise God, and we'll evangelize inland China. We'll do it." He realized a little something about the authority and the power, that we're not just left here in the clutches of hopelessness and helplessness in an hour like this. Are there any Christians on board? Christians have the ability to change things. Amen. Hallelujah to Jesus. Because you see, they are to reign as kings in the realm of life by Jesus Christ. But too many times, even Christendom have an inferiority. I call it a spiritual inferiority complex. And that makes men seek God. And in the world, men have that kind of a complex. I'm talking about outside Christendom. They seek God and they create religions and they create priesthoods. But Jesus is our high priest and we're all kings and priests unto him, the Bible said. And all of that is a relic of the fall. It's a relic of the fall, of Adam's fall and sin. And it comes because man is conscious that once somewhere he had power, he had dominion, and he galls under it. Like a mighty athlete, we've seen them, that feels his strength leaving him until by and by he becomes helpless as a little child. Every man has within him, my friend, the entire history of every man. That cry of agony of the athlete, that cry of agony of the man that once had physical and mental health and strength, is the cry of universal man, crying for the lost authority and dominion that he once enjoyed. He seeks through rites a new birth, a recreation that does not come. In the world, how many lodges and secret societies have a rite, a symbol of the new birth? Now, I cannot mention them, but you look back. You are initiated into such and such an organization. I can name four that have a new birth rite. That something is there in the heart of every man. Every religion has some kind of recreation. Now why? Well, because every man has a consciousness. I'm speaking of men who think now. has a consciousness, down in them there is something that cries out against death, against sickness, against sorrow, against defeat, against failure. There's something that rebels against the bondage of fear and that cries for rebirth, a recreation that will give them dominion and mastery over the forces that have held them in bondage. And our redemption, hallelujah, is God's answer to this universal hunger in the heart of every man. Hallelujah. And I'm thinking of Ephesians 1:7 right now. It said, in whom we have our redemption. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Now, in our lesson yesterday, we saw God's hunger creating man. Now you see man's hunger bringing God to recreate him. Can't you understand it? That the hunger in the heart of God drove him, forced him, until he spoke a world into being for the home of his love project, man. It has driven him to create universes, to hold this world by the law of attraction and make it a safe place for man. Then came man's fall. He lost his standing. He became a slave. He became a subject to Satan. That's what he was talking about. By one man's offense, death reigned. Spiritual death. Spiritual life is the nature and the life of God. Spiritual death is the nature and the life of Satan reigned upon the earth and over man. Then this universal cry went up, until the very heart of God bled for this broken human. Then he made provision whereby this man that he had created and had sinned and, if you will, please, had decreated. The spirit of man, when he entered into spiritual death, you've got the reverse of the new birth. God said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, talking about the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. Not talking about physical death. Adam didn't die for 930 years. He didn't die that day. But you see, spiritual death entered into his spirit. And his spirit underwent a change. Now, instead of having the life of God in his spirit, he's got the nature of the devil in his spirit. Remember what Jesus said? John's Gospel, the 8th chapter and 44th verse, to the Pharisees, the very strictest sect of the Jewish religion, ye are of your father the devil, and his works you'll do. He said he was a liar from the beginning. Remember what John said? We read it yesterday in the first epistle of John. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Jesus, back in 8th chapter of John, said two things about the devil, that he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And hatred is murder. Hatred and lying are the two characteristic cornerstone sins of humanity. He didn't have it to begin with. God didn't make him with hatred, didn't make him with a lying spirit. He got that when his spirit, you see, you got the new birth in reverse, when his spirit was of the devil. But now then, you say that spirit can be reborn and have the life and the nature of God in it. Praise God. And the nature of God is love, so the hatred is displaced with love. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Hallelujah to Jesus. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now then, so the provision has been made that this man that he had created, this man that God had created, this man that had sinned, this man who had, if that's a good word, decreated, might come back into fellowship with him on a higher, on a holier sort than he lost at the beginning. So now then, let's go back to this scripture, Romans 5:17. We're ready for it now. All of that was getting us ready for it. For if by the trespass of one, death reigned as king, you could almost say Satan reigned as king. Through the one, much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign as kings in the realm of life. That's Weymouth translation. Reign as kings in the realm of life through Jesus Christ. So you see, that verse is just simply saying this. Sum it up in these words. That by the new birth, you have passed out of Satan's dominion and Satan's power, and you've come into God's dominion. Hallelujah. Satan, death, spiritual death, sin, and anything else of the devil and his kingdom can no longer dominate you or reign over you. Now, you know, most folks don't know that. And the devil just hides and laughs and continues to rule over many that are actually saved, born again, filled with the Spirit. And you see, you've come over into God's dominion, and you've come into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And when I think of that, I think of another scripture. You got your Bibles there? Turn with me to the book of Colossians, the very first chapter. We looked at this verse before, but it fits in so well here that we should analyze it again. Look, take another look at it. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, he said in the 12th verse of the very first chapter, giving thanks unto the Father, giving thanks unto the Father, giving thanks unto the Father. Thank God He is our Father. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet. M-E-E-T, that's a little blind to us. This King James translation, we don't talk that away. Now, another translation said, which has made us able. Which has made us able. See, I am able because He's made me able. To do what? To be partakers. Ooh, glory. Of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's that word light again. Life, light, and love. Hallelujah. That's the kingdom of God, my brother. Partakers, He has, giving thanks. We're giving thanks unto the Father. Now, so many know so little about this. What are we giving Him thanks for? Because He's made us able. He's made us able. I didn't make myself able. He's made us able to be partakers of the inheritance. That's now, partakers now, not in the sweet by and by. When we leave this veil of tears, when the dark shadows of earth have faded. Oh, no. No. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what is this? Partakers of the inheritance. What is this inheritance of the saints in light? All right. Look at verse 13. Who hath? Who hath? Who's the who there? Well, look, you got an amplified translation that says the Father hath. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yes.
See, that's what you're giving thanks to the Father. The Father hath. Now, I want to read that in the Amplified. That 13th verse. The Father hath. You see, the King James said, who hath? But that same thing. Who is the who? It's the Father. The Father hath. What has the Father done? Well, let's read King James first, then we'll look at the Amplified. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son? The Father has delivered and drawn us unto Himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness. That's never really dawned on us yet. Out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Hallelujah. The Father has delivered and taken us out of the control and the dominion of darkness. That's our inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet, or made us able to be partakers of the inheritance. You know, I think sometimes that the Christian church, I mean even full gospel, spirit-filled, tongue-talking Christians, are sort of like the little old woman that Charles Spurgeon tells about. Now, Spurgeon had a large church, of course, there in England, London, and he had helpers, and he didn't have time because he preached so much, and just to go visit everybody. But when they felt like some of those who were the visitors and the associates felt like that there were some that he should go see, well, he would. And so here was a little old lady, member of his church, but she lived in a little old shack that is out, actually had been built out of discarded wooden boxes, just in dire poverty. And one of them said, you know, that, you know, because she's at the point of death, it felt like he should go, so he went to visit her. Little one-room shack. He noticed on the wall while he was there, Mr. Spurgeon, a document that had been framed, put under glass like a picture. He read it. He said to the lady, "Where did you get this?" See, the woman couldn't read. Well, she said, "You know, I served for so many years, you see, in the household of one of the ladies of nobility of England. She was a maid. And before she died, she gave that to me. And I just always appreciated it, so I had it framed, put under glass, and hung it on the wall where I could look at it and remember her." Mr. Spurgeon said, "Would you mind if I took this with me? I'll bring it back tomorrow." "No, go right ahead." So he took it to the proper authorities, and they said, "We've been looking for that for years. The woman had actually willed her a home. The woman left her an inheritance, a home, and money to live on for the rest of her life. And she could have been living in her own home with enough money, well taken care of, but living down in the slums in a shack, one room, starving to death. Because she didn't know about her inheritance." See, too many times the church have sung, "When we all get to heaven." And we think that's when we're going to enjoy our inheritance, when we get to heaven. Can you see that this text is talking about something now? It's talking about giving thanks to God now, isn't it? Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, which has made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father, here is the inheritance. The Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness. The Amplified said, "The Father hath delivered us and taken us out from under the control and the power of darkness." That's Satan and his kingdom, isn't it? "And has transferred," this translation said, "has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Amplified says, "and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Hallelujah. Now look at the very next verse. Colossians 1:14. "In whom transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Our King James said his dear Son. That's saying the same thing. "In whom," in this dear Son, in the Son of his love, "we have redemption." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, some people's redemption is so little and low and puny that it almost makes you sick at your stomach to think about it. But our God's a great big God. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Now, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I have the consciousness that there comes up from the congregation a wave almost. I don't know how to say it other than to say it, of stultified unbelief. Do you know where it comes from? Well, it comes from all the years that you've sat under false teachers. You've been taught that to be humble, you've got to say that you're a sinner, that you're no good, that you don't amount to anything. And you sing, "Weak and sickly, vile and full of sin I am." Well, if you're born again, friends, you're a child of God. You're not full, vile and full of sin. You are a son of God. Hallelujah. Say it out loud. I'm a son of God. And for you to tear yourself out of sonship. And there's another subject, it seems, we know so little about is sonship. It'd pay you in studying the Bible to make a study of sonship. What does it mean to be a son of God? What are your rights and privileges in the family? But for you to tear yourself out of your sonship, your relationship, and the righteousness of God, and put yourself over in the realm of death. And that's what so many Christians are doing. Putting themselves over in the realm of death. And tell God you're dirty and unclean. And that His blood has not cleansed you. And His life has not been delivered to you. That's a monstrous thing to do. And many Christians are doing it many times unconsciously. But they're still doing it. I mean, the fella that didn't mean to, unconsciously stepped out in front of that freight train, got killed. He's just as dead as if he did it while he's conscious of what he's doing. Now, it's all right for an unregenerated sinner to sing, that's a song, weak and sickly, vile and full of sin I am. Amen. I remember when I first came over among Pentecostal people. Down in Texas. I was born and raised in Texas. Used to be a song I refer to every now and then. I don't know all the words. I didn't listen that much to it. I don't like to listen to unbelief, anything that's devilish. But anyway, the chorus of the song went, "Here I wander like a beggar through the heat and the cold, singing a lie right in church." And people would get happy. They'd cry, get their handkerchief out, and wipe their eyes and blow their nose. Act like they got blessed. How in the world they could get over in the realm of death and get blessed is beyond me. I'll tell you the real truth about it. They got over in the soulless realm. Knew nothing at all about spiritual things. Right here in the state of Oklahoma a number of years ago, preaching in a full gospel church. One of the leading full, well, it was the biggest and leading one in that part of the state of Oklahoma. And I had afternoon teaching service instead of days. 2:15 in the afternoon, 7:30 at night. More people come in the afternoon and morning time. Usually I'd have morning, so I had an afternoon there. And every single time, the choir director was there, of course, and of this large church, and afternoon and night too. He'd always sing. One of his favorites was, and I don't remember the name of the song. Like I said, I don't pay too much attention to a lot of unbelief and stuff. I don't want to get contaminated. But anyway, I could do remember this, that the chorus of this song went, "Precious Jesus, don't forget me." And he's already said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that another way of saying, "I'll never forget you"? Are you listening to me? You see, we've sung all these songs of unbelief so long until they become a part of us. We think they're so. And they've done damage to us. It's like John Alexander Dower said, most of our songs are embalmed with unbelief. Amen. And I'm just not going to sing that. Amen. I'm just not going to do it. Just not going to do it. And I remember finally one afternoon, the associate pastor got up, this fellow sang again, and he told me, sitting there, said, "I've told him 3 or 4 times never to sing that song again." But he got right back up there, singing it, and got down there, "Precious Jesus," he'd just cry about that, "Precious Jesus, don't forget me now, don't forget me." And the associate pastor just got up and said, stopped him right in the middle of it, said, "I told you privately twice not to sing that song anymore. Now I'm going to tell you right in front of everybody. Don't sing that song anymore. It's full of unbelief. It's doubt and unbelief. We're not going to sing it in this church anymore." You know what happened? Over singing a song of unbelief, half of the church pulled out and started another church where they could abide in unbelief. Where the devil and spiritual death could rule over them. Said, "They won't let us sing our songs over there. We're going to go where we can sing a song we won't sing." It would be fun if it wasn't so pathetic. Choose death instead of life. That's what they did. I said, that's what they did. And I watched them. I knew it would be the way. I told that preacher it would be that way. That's the sickest bunch you ever seen in your life. Sickness invaded that whole group like a plague. From the pulpit to the pew. You never saw so many people dying. They all believe in divine healing. Never saw so many people operated on. Never saw so many people die prematurely in your lifetime. It just seemed like they were ravaged. And they wondered, Still singing, died singing. Praise Jesus, don't forget me. Friends, here is our position. Through Jesus Christ, God has become our righteousness. Did you notice the text there? Again, that verse there in Romans 5:17, and have received of the gift of righteousness, and have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Hallelujah. See, this is our position through Jesus Christ. God has become our righteousness. We have become His very sons and daughters. Now you sing weakness, and you talk weakness, and you pray weakness, and you sing unbelief, and you pray and talk it, and you'll go out and live it. It's like the dear little old woman said, "I do love that doctrine of falling from grace, and I practice it all the time." Another said, "Brother, I believe in the dual nature." Now, don't misunderstand me. I know we've got the flesh to contend with, but in our spirits, if you're born again, you don't have a dual nature. They got the nature of God in there. Wouldn't that be a hideous monster in the spirit realm to be a son of God and have the nature of the devil in you? Sort of a two-headed monster. No, I know you've got the flesh to deal with, but the Bible tells you what to do about it and how to do it. Present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But this brother said, "I believe in the dual nature. I believe that when I would do good, evil is always present with me. And I thank God that evil's always there." Well, now you live it and believe it, and God cannot do anything with you. You magnify failure. You deify failure. Until to the majority of you, the devil is bigger than God. You are more afraid of the devil. Did you know that? So many Christians are more afraid of the devil than they are of God. You have more reverence for the devil than you have of God. So many have. It's absolutely true. If any saint would dare to say, I know, there've been small wars fought over about what I'm about to say. I know. But I'm going to keep on saying it. Now, if any saint of God would dare to say, "I'm done with disease and sickness. I'll never be sick again." 90% of all Christians would say, "Keep your eyes on that person now. He'll be sick in a week. The devil will sure get him." Now, why do they say that? Because they've got more faith in the devil's ability than they do in God's ability. The devil's bigger to them than God is. Yeah, this isn't thing new. See, I've been preaching this for years. And I know I've preached it. I preached it in churches where I knew they didn't believe it, but went in and preached it anyhow. I've got to preach the truth. Don't care where it is. I tried to do it in love and in kindness. Not be so blunt about it. Just sort of slip up on their blind side and give them a half a teaspoonful instead of a whole spoonful. And so I'd say to them sometimes like this, "Now the perfect will of God is for us to live out our full length of time down here below without sickness and without disease and fall asleep in Jesus. But now, I don't see anybody much attaining to that. But by the grace of God, I've set my sights high. You can do what you want to." I realize this, that we've all, so many times, have fallen short of what God has for us. Living beneath our privileges. Now, it's strange. Pastors wouldn't mind you saying that. They'd say, "Boy, you're right. I know me and my congregation probably way beneath our privileges." But it seems to seem like they're content just to lie there or sit there and do nothing about it. And then sometimes the pastors would say to me, "Now, Brother Egan, you lift the standard too high." Now, that's the standard I was talking about. Live your full length of time out down here below without sickness or disease. Now, it's been years since I had a headache. August 1933 is the last time I had a headache. And I startle people. I tell them, even yet, I expect to live and die and never have a headache. You know, if Jesus tarries his coming, I realize I'm not going to live forever. Nobody is. But I'm really not expecting to die. I'm expecting Jesus to come. Are you listening to me? And then I haven't had the flu, and I expect to live and die and never have the flu. And like I've said to you before, and we have so many new ones, you know, I have to repeat some illustrations because they're good illustrations. You know, I was preaching there in the Los Angeles area, October, this very month, 1957. There came an epidemic of flu. I read on the headlines of the Los Angeles Times that 2 million people in the Los Angeles area had the Asian flu. I was preaching in West Covina, California. And then, I don't know now, that's 57, they had two high schools there. Both high school teams canceled their football game Friday night. I read in the paper, the West Covina little paper, that one team had 39 men on the squad, not a man showed up for practice. All had Asian flu. The other had 41 men on the squad, two showed up for practice. They canceled. Our building was full. When this thing hit, I sat there and counted them, the night service. We had 40 people counting me and everybody. The day services, we had more than that in the day services. But the day services would be 4, 5, or 6 people. They either had the flu or was afraid they'd get it, so they didn't get out. So one morning, there's 6 of us there. The pastor, myself, 2 other preachers, and then 2 laymen. I went ahead and gave the Bible lesson. I'll do just as well with one. I'll give the same lesson with one that I will with 1,000. Went ahead and taught. And so these 2 visiting pastors, the pastor I'm holding for myself, is standing there talking. Of course, that's on everybody's lips, you know. Close the schools down. 2 million people got the flu. Are you afraid you'll get it? I'll be next. See? So they're talking about it. I don't talk about it. I didn't talk about it. I didn't join in the conversation. They're talking. I'm just standing there. We've been talking about other things, and they got off on that because that's on their mind. So they got off on that. And so finally, one of these fellows, one of these other pastors, said to me, "Brother Hagin, aren't you afraid you'll get the flu?" Now, he hadn't been in the service. He'd know better than that. He's just there visiting that one morning. "Aren't you afraid that you'll get the flu?" I said, "No. I don't mind telling you, I'll never have the flu." The pastor that I'm a preaching for began to have a hissy. You know what a hissy is? Well, these folks from Texas know, don't they? Pastor began to say, just begin to take off. "Oh, pastor of a full gospel church. Oh, you think they're hurting somewhere. Oh, I wouldn't say anything like that for anything in the world." I said, "Why?" The pastor stepped up to me and whispered in my ear, "Don't you know the devil will hear you?" I said, "Yeah," right out loud. "Yeah, I know the devil heard me. He's the very dude I wanted to hear." Amen. He's the one I wanted to hear. I said it for his benefit. Now, what did they mean? They were scared. They just got through telling me, "Well, the devil's bigger than God, don't you know? He's all powerful. He'll put that flu." See, they didn't know where it came from, all right. "He'll put that on you. You watch it. You watch it." I actually know full gospel, Pentecostal, Assembly of God, Foursquare, and other full gospel denominations that have been watching for years. I know what they said. Either said it to me or some of my friends. I'm just watching because he's going down. You watch him. You watch him. You watch him. No, they got it all wrong. I'm going up. Amen. Amen. Because you see, I got through with disease. I'm done with it. "Keep your eyes on him," he said. "You just watch it, boy. You watch it. You watch it. You watch it. The devil will get him." Well, I double dog dare the devil to try it. You may not understand that. That's a good colloquial Texas expression. Let the devil try it. I believe my God's bigger than the devil.
Amen.
I believe my God's bigger than the devil and all of his cohorts.
Amen.
I believe that he's in me. Hallelujah. God in me. Hallelujah. Well, now what makes people say that? Devil will get you. He'll be sick in a week. You watch him. Well, it's because you believe the devil's bigger than God. That's why. It's exactly why they say it. I think sometimes some people's God's about an inch and a half high. And the devil's about 1.5 feet high. So they keep their eyes on him all the time. You hear so many Christians, all they ever talk about, what's the devil's doing? Oh, the devil's going to take over the whole thing. Everybody's going to the dogs. Well, I don't believe the devil's going to take over the whole thing, because he'd have to take me over. And he can't. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I don't believe the devil's bigger than the church. I don't believe the devil can take the church over. I don't believe the devil's the head of the church. I don't believe the devil's the Lord of the church. I don't believe the devil has dominion in the church. I believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. I believe that he's the one that has dominion. And I believe that he's authorized dominion to me. Hallelujah. And authority. Hallelujah. In his name. Glory to God. In his name. And I'll tell you, I believe that this is an awakening generation. And we're going to awaken to the fact, praise God, of what Jesus actually did in his death, burial, and resurrection. Of what the new birth actually is. Of what the plan of redemption actually consists of. Amen. We're going to get a glimpse of how big God is. Amen. Hallelujah. And how insignificant the devil is. And realize that he is, as far as we're concerned, a defeated foe. I'll tell you, some Christians, it seems to me like they better change gods in a hurry, because they got a hold of the wrong one. Amen. Only a few people, it seems like, even among Christendom, have a good-sized God. Now you go over into the book of Genesis and you'll see the size of God. How big is he? Well, the book of Genesis is a full-size photograph of God. And I think that's one thing that helped the early Christians. They kept that before them, who God is. I think so many forget about that. Here's something we looked at before, but it comes to mind just now, and I think it'd help us. You turn to the 4th chapter of Acts again real quickly. Remember in the 3rd chapter of Acts, Peter and John had gone to the gate called Beautiful. The 9th hour, and there sat the man's cripple. You remember his mother's womb. Remember he was healed. Remember that Peter and John were taken into question by the authorities. They were threatened and commanded to preach and teach no more in the name of Jesus. Remember that? Now, here in this 4th chapter of Acts, in 23rd verse, and being let go. The authorities let them go now. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. The company of believers, the whole company of believers. Reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And they... And when they, that's they, the company of believers, the whole company of believers, heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. See, they didn't forget who God is. The Sanhedrin's not God. Amen. These rulers of the synagogue are not God. Thou art God. Thou art God. Which has made heaven and earth. That gives you a photograph of God and how big he is, doesn't it? Amen. Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They started off by talking about first how big God is. I think we've forgotten about how big he is. I think we've forgotten about who he is. They start talking about first, who God is. Second, how big he is. Lord, thou art God. Hallelujah. You see, if you're looking at the problem, you're talking about how big it is. Amen. Look at God. See how big he is. I like to think about an illustration in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 17 chapter when David, a shepherd boy, just a teenager, 17 years old at the time, was sent by his father with provisions for the boys that's in the army. And to see how the battles are going, he got out there. David got out there and he sees the Israelites camped on this side of the valley, Philistines on the other side. While he's there, this giant Goliath came out. and challenge the armies of Israel. That you send a man out against me and I defeat him, you'll be our servants. If he defeats me, we'll be your servants. And King Saul, when he elected king, was head and shoulders taller than the other men of Israel. His knees smote one against another. They were afraid. Well, that fellow was quite a spectacle. After all, Goliath, it tells you how many cubits and a span or so that he was tall. And Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that in the Jewish history, a cubit was at one time a certain length, at another time a little lesser length. Now, if you measure the cubit by the lesser length, he'd be 9 feet and 10 inches tall. If you measure it by the greater length, he was 11 and a half feet tall. You wouldn't hardly call him shorty or either one of them. He couldn't have been less than 9 feet, 10 inches tall. That's a pretty good size, boy. Well, he was so big that another man carried his shield, it said. Doesn't it? Huh? You remember the story? And here, shepherd boy, teenager, said, I'll go against that uncircumcised Philistine. Now, you know where they were missing it. There's a lot of good thoughts here. What's written aforetime is written for admonition, the Bible said. That Goliath can be a picture of sickness, the devil, demons, evil spirit, tests, trials, troubles, whatever may come against you. The devil himself. Boy, they look big. You know why King Saul and those other people of Israel were afraid? They were measuring him by themselves. They were measuring themselves by him. And we can't do it. Boy, we can't do it. They got afraid. David, just a kid of a boy, he measured that giant by the side of God. I like to think of it like this sometimes. You see, those fellas, Israel, Saul, King Saul, the men of the army, they saw that big giant, another man carrying his shield. Boy, he's bigger than us. We could never do it, you know. I mean, he's too big. We can't do it. I mean, that's just too big of a task. That's too big of a job. But David measured the giant by God. And he didn't look as big as a little ant by the side of an elephant. Notice what David said there, and you'll get the picture of it. His brother Eliab said to him, where are those few sheep? He's throwing off on you, supposed to be a foreigner. Well, he wouldn't argue with him. He said again, I'll go against him. And somebody told Saul, and Saul called him. And he said, I was watching my father's sheep, and a lion came, took a lamb, and a bear came. And by my God, see, he's putting God first. I slew the lion, drew the bear. Now notice what he said. And God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. See, he keeps measuring him by God. Get a picture of who God is. Get a picture of how big God is. Praise God. Now, you see Jesus Christ rising from the dead, and you've seen the God-size photograph of redemption. Hallelujah. We reign as kings in the realm of life. Hallelujah. Now, when you say that, what is the reaction in you? Well, now some people say, that's all right. And I wish that was true in my case. I'd like to reign as a king and let it slip by. And then, you see, instead of thinking about reigning, you begin to think about how you're whipped. You begin to think about how you've been defeated. You begin to think about how weak you are. And you see, as long as you think like that, you're going to be defeated next week just like you were and like you are this week. And as long as you think like that, you're going to be sick next week just like you're sick this week. Begin to think about reigning in life. Hallelujah. Praise God. You see, what happens is that you reckon on the strength of the devil and you reckon on your own sickness. Now, I know, because people have said to me, and I've heard them say to somebody else, I overheard them say, well, if he had what I had, he wouldn't talk like that. Brother, I've been just as bad off as you, worse than most of you. I've been there when the doctor shook the head and said, he has to die. 5 doctors said he can't live. One of them told me personally, you don't even have 1 chance in a million. If he had just said you got 1 chance in a million to live, brother, that'd been slim pickings. You don't even have one chance in a million to live. Have to die. Have to die. I don't know whether it's leukemia or what it was, but not only paralyzed, not only with a deformed heart, but I asked the doctor, "Doctor, something wrong with the blood? Or is there something wrong with my eyesight?" Dr. Mathis, I asked Dr. Robertson, Dr. Mathis got blood from that finger, and it looked orange. It didn't even look red. It looked orange colored and watery-like. And he said, "Son, we're not trying to do anything about it." Of course, the doctor didn't know as much then as he knows now about some of these things. But he said, "I'll explain it to you in layman's terms. The white corpuscles eat up the red blood corpuscles faster than you can build them up. We medically can do anything about it. I'll be honest with you, son. If you didn't have the heart condition, if you didn't have the paralysis, here's the way he said it. He said, this incurable blood disease alone would prove to be fatal to you." Now, that was August of 1933 that he said that to me. Well, it didn't prove to be fatal to me. Now, why? Why didn't it? I got my eyes off the blood disease and onto him. Hallelujah to Jesus. I began to see he's bigger than blood disease. He's bigger than leukemia. Hallelujah. He's greater than cancer. Glory to God. 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 Hallelujah to Jesus. How big is he? How big is he? How big is he? How big is he? How big is God? Well, remember, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Shut your eyes and raise your right hand. Say it with your mouth. Let your heart agree with it. Heavenly Father,
I thank you.
Because I am a believer.
I am a child of God.
I have been born again.
I am born of God.
Thou art my very own Father.
Thou art my very own Father.
I am thy very own child.
I am thy very own child.
It is written.
It is written.
Beloved.
Beloved.
Now are ye the sons of God.
Now are ye the sons of God.
We are sons of God.
We are sons of God.
Thank you, my Father.
Thank you, my Father.
Because it's also written.
Because it's also written.
In thy holy word.
Greater is he that's in you
than he that's in the world.
The greater one is in me.
It is also written.
Ye are the temple of the living God.
I am the temple of God.
As God has said.
I will live
in them.
I'll walk in them.
They'll be my people.
I'll be their God.
O Lord,
Creator of the heavens and earth,
Thou art my God.
Thou dost live in me.
Greater is he that's in me
than he that's in the world.
He is greater than sickness.
He is greater than disease.
He is greater than pain.
He's greater than all.
He's in me.
He is at work within me.
For it is written in the word.
It is God
who is at work within you.
Both to will and to do of his own good pleasure.
He is at work within me
to make me whole,
to heal me.
It is also written
that if the Spirit of him
that raised up Christ from the dead
dwelleth in you,
he will also quicken your mortal body.
By his Spirit
that dwelleth in you.
His Spirit dwelleth in me.
For he dwelleth in me.
He quickeneth my mortal body.
My body is made full of life.
My body is made full of health.
He's healing me now.
That life.
That Spirit,
that
That power.
That light.
Is driving out sickness.
From my being.
Health.
Healing.
Strength.
Life.
Is coming into being.
The cancer is cursed.
The cancer is dead.
The symptoms of distress of all kinds is dead.
The axe is laid to the root of the tree.
Every symptom, every disease, every sickness
must dissipate and disappear.
For it is God
who is at work within me.
Both to will and to do of his own good pleasure.
Quicken thou me, O Lord,
according to thy word.
I am quickened.
My body is quickened.
My body is made full of life.
According to his word.
Lift your hands and praise him right now.
Lift your hands and praise him.
Lift your hands and praise him because it is done.
Say it with your mouth, it's done.
Say it with your mouth, it's done.
That concludes this message. For more information about Kenneth Hagin Ministries, call 1-888-283-2484 or visit our website at www.rhema.org. Or write Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Post Office Box 50126, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74150-0126. And in Canada, write Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Post Office Box 335, Station D, Etobicoke, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, M9A4X3.